some time ago, a 28-year-old student at Moody spoke to me about his plans for the following day. And what was he going to do the following day? He was going to propose to his girlfriend in hopes of becoming engaged. And he said, "I've been dating this girl for 3 years, and my friends asked, why have you been so slow? Why haven't you already popped the question to her a year or so ago?" And he said, "Because marriage is the second most important decision I will ever make. I can't marry just anybody. I have had to take plenty of time to ensure she is the right one for me." Now, is that young man correct about that? Yes. 52-year-old Ralph lives in Aurora, Illinois. Years ago, he and his wife were gang members. They were involved in a sinful life, even at times criminal activity. He was wonderfully converted to Christ, and Ralph's life changed drastically. His wife told him, "I don't like God, and I don't like you anymore because you're a Christian." And she divorced him. He tried everything he could to save his marriage. She wouldn't have it. Years passed. God led a godly 50-year-old woman into Ralph's life. He observed her for a while. He really liked what he saw in her life. And one day brought her over to our home to talk to us, me and Sue, about the possibility of them getting married. He carefully, slowly observed this 50-year-old woman to ensure that she was devoted to Christ. Recently, a 30-year-old Chicago businessman brought his 30-year-old girlfriend over to our home, and they said, "We're boyfriend and girlfriend. We're growing in interest. We're increasing in affection. We're starting to talk about marriage. So we'd like to chat with you and Sue about our relationship to ensure that we're doing things correctly, to ensure that we're headed in the right direction." Now, these three different parties, 28-year-old student Moody, 52-year-old Ralph, 30-year-old business couple, are rightly concerned about marriage. Why? Because marriage is a double-edged sword. It can be happy. It can be horrible. So in selecting a mate, that mate must be just the right person for you. Just the right person for me. There is an analogy with a Homo sapien. The human being is divinely made for God. All things were created by Christ and for Him. You and I are a part of all things. We have been created by Christ. We have been created for Christ. So every person will have some God in his life. Either capital G-O-D, the right God, or small G-O-D, the wrong God. Now, even atheists who don't believe in God have some God in their life. And what do we mean by some God? What we mean by God, every person will have some God in his life, is that person or that thing, which means the very most to me. Now, what means the most to you? Would it be your husband, your wife, your children, your job, your house, your money, sports, drugs, alcohol, a career, an education? Even if a person doesn't believe in God, there is somebody or something that means the very most to him, and he puts his chief love and affection on that person or on that thing. Which God will that be? The real one, an idol, or could that God be myself? A person cannot afford to select just any God. It must be the right God. If it's important for you and me to be careful in choosing a spouse, that relationship is just temporary. Marriage doesn't last forever. How much more important will it be in choosing the God that we set our chief affection on? Now, the book of Hebrews presents Jesus Christ as preeminent over all else. And why? Because the original readers of Hebrews are contemplating abandoning Jesus for something far less. They're thinking about setting something else into Christ's place in their lives. Last week, we began a series on the book of Hebrews. The writer wants to prevent his readers from getting up, walking out of the Christian church, and returning to Judaism and replacing Christ with the religion of Israel. So he is going to present Jesus as superior, preeminent over the leading personalities in Judaism in an attempt to convince them Christianity is better than Judaism. Don't abandon Christ. Keep Christ as the center of your heart. Now, this morning, we want to look at the first four verses in chapter 1. And to help us do this, please find this insert in your bulletin where the writer is going to compare Jesus implicitly with the Old Testament prophets. And who were the Old Testament prophets? They were incredible men of God. They were great. They were awesome. And what do we mean? Who are we referring to when we speak about the Old Testament prophets? Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Haggai, Habakkuk, those were famous godly men. Jesus is above them all. And so the writer is going to contrast Jesus with these Old Testament prophets. And you notice up at the top of your handout, I've summed up these four verses in one simple statement. Jesus is preeminent to the Old Testament prophets. Now, notice how verse 1 begins. In many portions and in many ways, long ago, God, after speaking to our forefathers by the prophets, verse 2, in the last of these days, has spoken to us. Now, let's go back to the initial line in verse 1. And you notice it begins with this prepositional phrase, in many portions. And what does that mean? In many portions, God spoke to Israel. Many portions means piecemeal, bit by bit, fragmentary, in installments, little by little. And why did God speak a little bit? And then later he revealed more truth. And then a little bit later, he revealed even more information to people. Well, I find this verse helpful. With many parables, Jesus spoke to them as they were able to understand it. Now, at Moody Bible Institute, I teach, among other things, New Testament Greek. I cannot, on one day, in one week, in one month, or in one semester, I cannot even in one year dump the whole Greek language on my class of students. It would simply overwhelm them. So today I will teach them a little bit about Greek and let them get that down. Then in the next class, I'll give them a little bit more information about Greek. Let them get that down. Then next week, I'll give them a little bit more information about Greek. And so it's slowly progressive. Teaching Greek is like a person climbing the steps in a stairs, one step at a time. So God couldn't dump the whole truth of heaven upon a person, upon the human race. He gave information. He spoke. He revealed truth little by little. Now look at the next part, the next prepositional phrase in verse 1. In many portions and in many ways. What does many ways mean? God revealed truth to people in a slew of different ways. What are some of the many different ways God revealed truth to people? Well, sometimes he spoke audibly with his voice as I'm speaking now. And people heard him with their ears as you are listening to me with yours. At other times he spoke face to face. In fact, God says, I have spoken to my servant Moses face to face. On other occasions he spoke to people in dreams, in visions, by symbols, by the Old Testament law, by circumstances, good and bad circumstances, by a donkey, through a burning bush, through a still small voice, etc., etc. There were innumerable ways God revealed truth to people. So verse 1, in many portions and in many ways, long ago, God, after speaking to our forefathers, that is, our Jewish ancestors, And how did he speak to them? By the prophets. Not New Testament prophets, Old Testament prophets. Verse 2, in the last of these days, God has spoken to us. Now, let's pause right there. And I'm in the second line of verse 2, and I want to draw your attention to that verb, has spoken. God has spoken to us. I want you to know that there are two different words in the Greek vocabulary that mean to speak. The first one here on the screen is lego, and this emphasizes the content of what a person says. It stresses the substance of what he has to say. That is not the word that's used here. The word used here is number two, laleo. And this word means a person chooses to no longer remain silent, but to speak up. Speak out. One student at Moody said, my dad met my mother one night in a bar in Dallas, Texas. They had a one-night stand. Mother was conceived with me, told the man, my dad, that she was pregnant. He didn't want anything to do with her. He didn't want anything to do with me. To this day, I've never seen my father. I know he's out there somewhere. That man who sired me has never said one word to me. That man fathered a child and has chosen to remain silent, not to have any relationship with his daughter. God is not like that. He made you and me. He refuses to be silent. He has spoken up. He has revealed himself. He has revealed his truth to you and me because he wants a relationship with us. And I want to say something else about this verb, has spoken. Greek scholars call this verb an effective aorist tense. Now, what that means is, has spoken. The revelation that God has spoken through Christ is heaven's final and climactic word from God. In the past, God used lots of different prophets to speak to people. But through his own Son, God has given heaven's last and most important revelation to the human race. So, verse 1. In many portions and in many ways, long ago God, after speaking to our forefathers by the prophets, in the last of these days has spoken to us by one who is none other than his own Son. Now, there is a contrast between Old Testament revelation and New Testament revelation. There is a big difference between the truth that you have in your Old Testament and the truth that you have in your New Testament. The Old Testament revelation was incomplete. New Testament revelation is complete. Old Testament revelation was preparatory. It got the human race ready for the climactic truth coming in the New Testament revelation. Old Testament revelation was given long ago, New Testament in these last days. Old Testament revelation was given to our fathers, Jewish forefathers. New Testament revelation has come to us. And the Old Testament revelation came by mere human mouthpieces, the prophets. New Testament revelation has come by a divine spokesman, none other than the Son of God himself. Now, at this point, the writer is more interested in who the Son is than in what the Son has had to say. And why is he? Because God the Father decided to use his Son to reveal heaven's last and most important truth to the human race. Now, we all know that sometimes a dad will use his son, put his son in an important position. And not always is a father right about doing that. I know a man in another state who started a $62 million business from scratch. It's very successful. The father's close to retirement. He has appointed his younger son to follow him as the head, as the next president of that business. Now, I know the younger son a little bit, but those who know the younger son better than I say, this will be disaster. The president's younger boy is so immature, irresponsible, incapable. He's going to take this healthy, prosperous business and he is, we think, going to drive it into the ground. So when a father places his son in an important position, it's not always a good idea. So was it a good idea for the father to appoint his son to reveal the most important part of divine revelation to the human race? To answer that question, the writer is now going to describe Jesus in a sevenfold manner. And I want to point this out to you. Look at the third line in verse 2. You notice it begins with one in parentheses. Here is the first description of the Son of God. The last line in verse 2, two in parentheses. Here's the second description of the Son. Verse 3, line 2, there's three in parentheses. And then there's 4, 5, and 6 in parentheses. And then verse 4, the second line, seventh description of the Son. So he's going to describe Jesus in a sevenfold manner. And as he's doing so, he is comparing Jesus with the Old Testament prophets. Why? The revelation that Isaiah, Jeremiah, Haggai, Samuel, Moses, all those men brought to the human race was important. The revelation that the Son of God has brought to the human race is even more important. What's the writer getting at? I know you Jewish Christians are thinking about getting up and walking out of the Christian church and returning to Judaism. Don't do it. If you do, you are replacing Christ with something less important, and that is Judaism. So I'm in the third line of verse 2. Here's the first description about Jesus, whom he appointed heir of the universe. Now, the first word in line 3, whom, refers to Jesus. The second word refers to God the Father. God the Father appointed Jesus heir of the universe. Now, here is the first description of the seven he makes of Jesus. And what's he saying? Jesus owns everything. Have you ever heard the Old Testament say that the Old Testament prophets possess, own the entire universe? Of course not. But that's exactly what this is saying. Whatever God owns belongs equally to Jesus. Last line in verse 2. Here's the second description of the Son. Through whom he, again, the word whom refers to Jesus. The word he refers to God the Father. Through whom he also created the world and designed human history. So what is true on the universal level is just as true on the individual and personal level. What this verse is saying is the Jesus who came down here and called himself the Son of God and went to the cross and died for your sins is the creator of the material universe. And he designed all of human history. And he is also your creator. When you were in the womb, it was the Son of God who formed you and made you. And that's why I say this is not only true on the universal, it's also true on the individual level. Only from the Lord come a person's steps. Consequently, a person is surprised at the direction his life sometimes takes. What's that verse saying? You are not really in control of you. All of your steps come from God. And what's meant by your steps? Did you decide to be male or female? Did you choose your father? Did you select the womb that you came out of? Who determined your race, your looks, your level of intelligence? Who decided what country you would be born in, live in? Who determined the time in history that you would live? Why didn't you live in the 15th century? Why didn't you wait to live in the 24th century? Somebody has made lots of very important decisions about you, and that person's not you, it's not your dad, it's not your mom. It is the Son of God. As he created the material universe, he created you. As he designed history for the material universe, he has designed a course, a purpose, the steps in your life as well. Now, in verse 3, the third, fourth, and fifth statements are all what grammarians call causal clauses. They give the reason for the last statement in verse 6. What is the last statement? I'm sorry, the last statement in verse 3. What's the last statement in verse 3 say? Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he do that? Look at the first word in the second line of verse 3. Because. Look at verse 4. And because. Look at verse 5. And because. So because of three things, Jesus sat down at God's right hand. Now let's look at that. Verse 3. The third description of Jesus is telling us he is divine in nature. Meaning what? He's God. Because he, Jesus, eternally is the radiance of his glory. Now this expression, his glory, refers to God's attributes, God's essence, God's nature, God's character. Jesus radiates the nature, the attributes, the character of God. But look at the next statement. It goes even further. Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. What does that mean? Whatever God is, Jesus is the exact same thing. Whatever God is in his nature, essence, being, Jesus is identical in his own essence, nature, and being. And that's why we have verses like this in the New Testament. In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in a human body. This doesn't mean God the Father is God senior, and God the Son is God junior. The Father is fully God. And Jesus, he's also God, but less God than the Father. No, they're both fully divine. Fourth description. I'm in the third line of verse 3. Four in parentheses. And because he is sustaining the universe. What does this mean? He created the universe and now he preserves it so it doesn't crash and burn. Because he is sustaining the universe. The Greek word sustaining means two things. He's holding it up and preserving it. Again, so it doesn't go out of orbit. It doesn't drift too close to the sun and we're burned up. It doesn't get out of its orbit and drift too far from the sun so that we're frozen to death. He doesn't let our earth crash with the planet Venus so that we're destroyed. He created the universe. Now he is carefully preserving what he made. And it also means, sustained also means he's bringing it to its appointed conclusion. Which is saying about you. Christ created you. He sustains. He preserves you. He keeps you alive. And he's also bringing your life toward its appointed conclusion. Five in parentheses. But let's go back to the four in parentheses. Because he is sustaining the universe, and how is he doing it? By his powerful word. He merely spoke, and the universe came into existence. He merely speaks, and he preserves the universe. Five in parentheses. And because he alone, the word alone means he and nobody else can do this. Because he alone achieved purification of our sins. What's this saying? He purified our sins. He removed the obstacle that our sins presented and kept us from having a relationship with God. He alone purified our sins. Not the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets predicted that God would bring about forgiveness. They could not bring that forgiveness about themselves. In fact, the Old Testament prophets needed their own sins to be forgiven. Five in parentheses. And because he alone achieved purification of our sins, six in parentheses, because of the three following causal clauses. Because he is divine in nature. Because he is sustaining the universe. And because he alone purified our sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majestic being in heaven. He sat at God's right hand. Now what does this word majestic mean? Well, it means majesty. Majesty refers to regal dignity that a person has. Imposing character, greatness, supreme greatness. when men in the Bible catch a glimpse of God, what do? They fall on their face. What does Jesus do? When he ascended back into heaven, he didn't fall on his face before God. He marched up to the throne of God and sat at his right hand. When my children were small and they were students in elementary school, one day I had to go up to the elementary school and talk to the principal. And the secretary said, "The principal's busy. Have a seat. He'll be out here in a few minutes." So I sat down. As I'm waiting on the principal, here a young mother who just moved into the neighborhood brings her 5-year-old daughter up to meet the principal to have her enrolled in kindergarten. And the secretary told the mother, "Have a seat. Principal will be out in a few minutes." Well, eventually the principal came out. He spotted the young mother, never seen her, so he walks up to her to introduce himself, find out who she is. And after talking for a minute or two to the mother, he now turns attention to the 5-year-old girl, and the principal bent down and asked, "And what's your name, little girl?" Now this 5-year-old girl has the attention, 100% attention of the principal. He's not just a teacher in the school. He is the principal over all the teachers in the school. Here is a majestic person to this 5-year-old girl. This little girl is overwhelmed by this august person standing in front of her. And when he asks, "What's your name, little girl?" she can't look him in the face. She just drops her face like this. And he realizes she's a little bit intimidated, so he gets down closer and he tries to look into her face. And he asks the question again, "What's your name, little girl?" The principal has got his attention on her, asking who she is. She is overwhelmed by this important person. It's more than she can handle. And what does she do with her head down? She takes her hands and covers up her eyes like this. She just can't take it. Here is Jesus who walks up to this majestic person. And in the Old Testament, what happens? When Moses, when Isaiah caught glimpse of God, they fell on their face. If we go to the book of Revelation and we have a glimpse into heaven, what are the angels doing? They are standing at attention in God's presence. No prophet would ever sit at God's right hand. No angel would dare sit at God's right hand. They stand up. Now, when I was in the military, in the Marine Corps, was sent to Vietnam, first day, the first thing I had to do was go meet my commanding officer. So I walked in and handed him my orders, and the captain is sitting down. Here's my immediate superior. I'm standing at attention like this in front of him as you're taught to do. I don't know what I was thinking. I wasn't thinking. And in a moment of not thinking, what do I do standing at attention in front of my commanding officer? I bend over and start leaning on his desk. And he immediately looked up with me with fire coming out of his eyes and he said, "Lieutenant, don't lean on my desk." "Excuse me, sir. What was I thinking?" You don't dare do something like that in the Marine Corps. It conveys you're getting too chummy, too close with your commanding officer to lean on his desk. You stand at attention in front of your commanding officer. And when Jesus sits at God's right hand, what is that indicating? He is on the most of intimate terms with God. Would any Old Testament prophet dare sit at God's right hand? Absolutely not. They fell on their face. Do any angels dare sit at God's right hand? Absolutely not. They stand at attention before the throne of God. And verse 4, here's the final description of the Son. Thus, Jesus became as much superior to the angels. Now, let's stop right there. What are angels? They are incredible, supernatural, heavenly creatures. Angels are greater than human beings. You remember, in one night, one angel slew 180,000 enemy soldiers who were trying to capture the Jerusalem. One angel did that. So angels are superior to human beings. What's it saying here? Jesus is greater than these incredible supernatural heavenly creatures. He became as much superior to the angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. So he's greater than angels. Now, what is this passage saying to you and me? Well, a number of things. Firstly, it's not just the material universe was created by Christ. You were divinely created. Your life's course, divinely designed. God has not only made you, he has given your life an awful lot of thought. He has wonderful plans, a bright future, lots of blessings in store for you that he wants to bestow upon you. You are divinely sustained. Your life's course is now being divinely opened up and unfolded. Divinely sustained. You and I are going to be alive on this earth only as long as the Lord wants us here. That's why James 4 says, if the Lord will, then we shall live and do this or that. How good to know that your life is not in the hands of some drunk driver you might meet on the road later today. Your life is not at the mercy of some disease, some virus that may strike you. Your life is not at the hands of some criminal who may focus attention on you and seek to come after you and hurt or take your life. Your life, your breath, your health are in the hand of your Creator. God wants a relationship with us. He didn't make us and, like some men, walk away from us. He chose not to be silent, but to speak up. And Jesus has purified our sins. Our sins are roadblocks, hindrances between us and God. So to make a relationship possible, Jesus came down here and died on the cross for your sins. Now they have been dissolved. They have been purified. What kept us from having a relationship with God has been removed, and that relationship is possible. God teaches us progressively as we can comprehend the truth. He won't overwhelm us with it. He won't teach us more than we can take in. Jesus sits at God's right hand. He is on intimate terms with him. There's no one higher in authority than Jesus and the Father. And what is Jesus doing at God's right hand? Interceding for you and me. One party, Jesus, speaks with a second party, God, in behalf of a third party, that would be you and me. Jesus is determined to get from God whatever we need for life, for happiness, for godliness. Is Jesus just important to you and me? Yeah, he's important to us. Or is he preeminent, the most important person, priority in my life? Or is someone or something more important to me than Christ? You and I are going to choose the God in our life. If you're not married, someday you probably will. If prudent, you'll choose your life partner carefully. Even more importantly is to choose the person that means the most to us, and that is the Lord. What's Colossians 1:18 say? That Christ alone might come to have first place in all things. Jesus wants to be first not only in the universe, he wants to be first right here in my life. He wants to have the first place in your life. Does he? Well, we can answer that question this week by the way that we will live. If I live the way I choose, the way other people want me to live, the way the world teaches me to live, Christ is not preeminent in my life. But if I live the rest of today, tomorrow, this week, according to God's will, that's an indication Christ is preeminent in my life. I've been made for Christ. I've been created by Christ, made for him, and so have you. Would you stand now and join me as we look at the week coming up, asking the Lord's help in preparation for this week. We have been reminded, our Heavenly Father, that you appointed Christ to create the universe. He did it. And what a masterful, wonderful job you did, Lord Jesus Christ, in creating the planets, the galaxies, the stars, our earth, and you have made us. You fashioned us with your own hands, with your own fingers. You ordered our steps. You determined that we would live. You chose our sex, our parents. You've made important decisions about us. We have been created by you. We have been created, Lord Jesus Christ, for you. Now we realize, Jesus, as you said, if anyone comes to you, he must love you more than he loves his father or mother or wife or children or brothers or sisters. He must love you even more than he loves himself. And Lord, we have to confess that there is a lot of competition in our affections. You have great competition. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us ensure that you are preeminent in our life and not just important to us. And may we show the rest of this day, this coming week, that you are preeminent in our life by our turning from sin, by our being submissive to you and living the way you want us to live. And how grateful we are that you sustain not only the world, but you sustain us. So be our shepherd. The Bible tells us that you are. I'm asking, Lord Jesus, that as our shepherd, you would draw near to every person here and take us by the hand and lead us carefully in a protecting, loving manner throughout the next 7 days. May it please you to preserve our life, our health, our strength. Would you appoint a portion of your peace and joy? Would you give us a good, satisfying week? And may your Spirit enable us to live this week in a way that delights and pleases your soul. Give us, we ask, a good week coming up. For we ask this in your holy name. Amen.